Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33. It may be found in your pew Bible on page 948. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 22. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When the evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. When he saw the wind, he was afraid and, beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The word of the Lord.
For the opportunity to open the word of God to you, I am grateful. Obviously, the session has invited a historian to come, and this could be bad. I deal with the dead, but I will not add to that. I do come with a great degree of gratitude for the opportunity to stand in a very significant pulpit, in not only in our city, but in our land. What I would like to do in the few moments that I have is to reflect actually upon three passages of Holy Scripture that are, in a sense, the same story. It is a story of which I run the risk of familiarity. It is the story of our Lord's coming to his disciples upon the water. It is found in three texts in the Bible, not in Luke's account of his life of our Lord, but in Matthew chapter 14, the passage we read, in Mark chapter 6, and in John chapter 6. The fullest account of that story is found in Matthew 14. The most succinct and compact and carefully worded of the stories crafted is obviously John's account. What I would like to do is this. I would like to tell you that story. It is a fairly plain and clear story. And then I would like to draw out of that story that which I feel is a fairly fundamental insight. Then ask the question, what can we learn from that insight? And then ask the greater question, why? Why did God cast those he loved on a lake of which he knew would become so fierce that it would be etched on their memory and retold by them and by us countless times? Why is it that the Lord sent his beloved into a raging storm? The story goes like this. If you are to grasp the essence of the story, it is to understand that this story is actually preceded by two stories. The story that immediately precedes that, recorded by all four gospel writers, is the story of the feeding of the 5,000, a monumental miracle of all the miracles. Only Matthew tells us that before the feeding of the 5,000, an event occurred that you and I know as the beheading of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was sacrificed on the anvil of a man's passionate greed. His head was offered up in a dance by a daughter by the name of Herodias. John the Baptist is said in Holy Scripture to be the greatest of all the prophets born of men. I do not think that he was greater than Jeremiah or Ezekiel or the other prophets in a sense, but he did in another sense, in that he stood in the greatest proximity to the one that they all foretold. For John the Baptist was the forerunner immediately of our Lord Jesus Christ. Word had come that this man, this greatest of all prophets, had been killed. Our Lord's response to that news was that of sorrow. And the expression of that sorrow was that he sought to be alone. He sought a quiet place of refuge where he could grieve and reflect upon what was swirling around him. He took his disciples with him, the Bible says, to a lonely place. But unfortunately, a crowd of people who were not interested in his moment of sorrow, but wanted to see an array of miracles performed for self-interest, followed after him. And they met him when he exited from the boat, the Bible says. And having compassion upon them, the Bible says he fed them. He taught them, and then having taught them, he fed them in a rather curious way. He said to his disciples, "These people have been here too long. They are famished. I'll give them something to eat." That causes a discussion among the disciples. One says that if we had a half a year's salary, we could not touch the need that these people represent. Our Lord said to them, "Do what you can." Andrew found a young man who had a very large lunch, but in proportion to the need of the moment, a very small one. And our Lord, as you know, blessed the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. He had the people sit on the ground in groups of 100 and groups of 50, for the Bible says there was much grass there. I think he did that to impress the disciples with the enormity of what would take place. And he blessed that food. He gave it to his disciples. They distributed it to the crowd. And the Bible says that they were fed. And beside 5,000 men, hungry men, there were women and children. And then he said to his disciples, a word that I really like to hear because I travel a lot. And that word is, when you're a poor preacher, you have to. He said to them, "Go home, go home. I am sure in the eve, with the sun setting and glistening off the lake, it was a pleasant thought." And they got into the boat, and as they began to row, a storm came, an enormous storm came. And the Bible says that they rowed into the fourth watch of the night, which would be 3 to 6 a.m., and they had only progressed about 3 or 4 miles. They despaired of their life. They said, "We are going to die." It was noisy and it was dark and it was foreboding. And by this time, their strength had been depleted and they thought they would die. At that moment, Jesus came walking by. In fact, the Bible says that he did not even intend to stop, but he was simply taking the prerogatives of deity to take a shortcut across the lake. That really happened. They looked at him and said, "It's a ghost." That is, if things are not bad enough with this storm, the death angel has now arrived to carry us away. No wonder these men remembered this thing. Fear has a way of etching our memory very deeply. And Jesus stopped, the Bible says, entered into conversation with them, and then stepped into the boat. And the Bible says when he stepped into the boat, the storm stopped. Now that's the story. It's a very simple but clear story. Grieving over the death of a friend, Jesus sought solace in solitude. But people whose motives were far from being enviable disrupted that silence, but in compassion our Lord taught them and fed them, and then sent his disciples home to be frightened by an enormous storm. That is the story. Now, what is the point of that story for you and I? And as I think about that story, I think the answer is very simple. For you and I who stand at the end of this century, the message of that little story is that the Lord sends his people into storms. Storms are not anomalous things that happen to the few. They are something that, being part of humanity, you and I share in commonality. I think actually you are in one of three places today, as I am. I am either speaking to someone who is in the midst of a terrible storm right now. It's frightening, it's foreboding, it's scary. Or I am talking to people who have been just now through a storm, and you are rejoicing that the lake of your life has become placid. Or third, I am speaking to people who are about to enter one that they have no knowledge is coming. If you read this story carefully, there is a poignant verb in this story. When evening had come and he had fed his disciples, he said to them, actually the text says, he made them, he constrained them, he commanded them to go out on the lake. Our Lord, whose love is beyond the description of finite words, sends his disciples and you and I into storms. And to make it even more poignant, our story tells us that after sending out his disciples, he went up on a mountain to pray. What I'm saying is this. I was under the illusion that if I embraced this wonder called the redeeming mercies of Christ, my life would be quantitatively better than those who did not embrace him. In this life, I do not find that to be true. Oh. It's a bit of naive poppycock to entertain such fantasies of idealism. Our Lord prays for us as the great intercessor, but our Lord commands his children in their frailty to enter into enormous storms. This lake is a beautiful lake. It is 8 miles wide at its widest point and 18 miles long. Why it is called a sea, I am still pondering. It's part of the Syro-African-Egyptian rift of 3,000 miles long, and when God judged Sodom and Gomorrah and Adam and Zoboim, he cleaved the earth, and the evidence of his wrath is still there. That little lake is surrounded by mountains. If you stood there and watched it, except into the west in the Valley of the Doves. And when wind blows through the Valley of the Doves, it becomes a torrent. It can become a frightening thing. And our Lord sent his disciples into that lake to face a storm that would come that night. I think the story is rather clear. I think the point of the story is rather evident. The Lord sends his people into storms. He made them go. He constrained them to go. He commanded them to go. Now, what do we learn from that story? I think what I gathered from that story is this. Several things, really, that might be a comfort to you if I am speaking to someone who finds themselves in the darkness and noisiness and the depletion of a storm, or who tomorrow will enter one of which they cannot imagine would occur today. Here's what I learned. One, the Lord sometimes withholds comfort to the last moment. I would assume he put these disciples out on that lake in the first watch of the Roman evening. The Roman watch is divided into four parts, 3 hours each. But why didn't he come when the storm came? Why didn't he come in the second watch of the night? Have you ever had that experience when you're saying to God, "Oh God, why? Why are you lingering? Why didn't he come in the third watch of the night? Why, oh God, did he wait until the disciples were at the end of themselves?" God sometimes waits to bring his children comfort. He sometimes waits to the very last hour. Without being personal, that's happened to us. We had the unfortunate experience of watching a child grow sick. She was 118 pounds when she became ill. And we watched her life drain away until she became a 19-year-old weighing 66 pounds. We watched her vomit her life to oblivion. I would say to God, "Why don't you stop when she weighs 90 pounds? Why did I have to wait until there was no hope? Why was it the last night in the hospital that she woke me? I slept beside her that night, and she looked at me and she said, 'Dad, am I going to die?' And no parent wants that." And I looked at my daughter and I said, "Honey, if the doctors are correct, tomorrow you will enter into the glory of God. But the doctors may not know. But I will not lie to you. The doctors did not know. But the pain was still there. And I only tell that story because it etched my life more than any other story, as a husband and as a father. Our story is a wonderful story, but not all parents have that story. I'm saying to you, God sends us into trials, and he may withhold comfort until the very last hour. He waited in this story to the fourth hour. The second thing I observe in this story is that when the Lord does bring comfort, it is often frightening. They did not say when he was walking by, "Look, it's the Lord Jesus." What did they say? "Yikes. Oy, yoy. It's the death angel. He's coming for us. This is it. Saranara. We are at the end of our rope." It's the word surgery for most of us that we are so frightened about that we tell the stories thereafter. But in the long run, ultimately and actually, it's the hand and the mercy of God. Sometimes the cure is frightening. I remember once my daughter, one of my kids, said to me, "Dad, will you go camping? I want to go camping with you. I want to bond with you." I just knew I was in trouble. I said to her, "Well, honey, I would love to go with you, but I cannot because I have been away from the seminary for a week already, and that's all they allow." And when a daughter looks at you who's a teenager and so beautiful with those eyes that cause you to give up your kingdom many times over, I said, "Okay, I'll ask." So I went to my dean and I said to my dean, "Is this seminary still pro-family?" They gave me another week. One does never know the motive for action, so one does not judge why. But she forgot to tell me that she had invited 70 of her friends. She is a cynic, as I am, and I was to drive the bus and cook the food and otherwise stay out of her complicated life. That was fun. I enjoyed it. I'm not sinister. So we did all right until the kids wanted to go rappelling. Rappelling is when you jump off a cliff backward. And I watched them do that. I was okay until they said to me, "Sir, it's your turn." They harnessed me up as I stood on the edge of the cliff, looking into this acne-filled face that held my life and career in the balance. And the young man said to me, "Step back." I looked at him and said, "Sir, will this rope hold?" That's a fairly poignant question. A fall will never hurt you. It's that sudden stop at the bottom. And I'll never forget what the young man said to me. He said, "Sir, you will never know until you lean back." And I say to you, in all honesty and integrity, until you have leaned into the arms of the Lord Jesus, when your energy is depleted in the crashing darkness of the night of your soul, you will never know how lovely he really is. He withholds comfort until the last moment. When he comes, he is often very frightening. Often very frightening. But third, he will come. He will come. The text has two beautiful words, actually four. He came to them. He came to them. And that is the testimony of the people of God for all the ages. He may send us into trials. We may write a biography of our lives that we never anticipated. He may frighten us when he comes, but hear the word of God. He will come. And when he comes, he knows exactly what to say. What did he say? Take courage. It is I. It is I. Don't go on being afraid. The storm was still blowing. The waves were still crescendoing. But hear the word of God. If you find yourself in a horrible storm today, or wake up to one tomorrow because of that unexpected telephone call in the night, I've never had a good conversation after 1 a.m. in the morning. Hear the word of God. Hear what Jesus said. Take courage. It is I. Don't go on being afraid. And I might add, isn't it interesting that our Creator knows our anguish? He knew they were afraid. Men hide their fears, but deep down inside our souls are actually little boys who have matured physically, but inside we're frightened. Isn't it amazing that Jesus came and he knew exactly what to say? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because the storm stopped? No. No. The comfort of the children of God is not being out of a storm. The comfort of you and I, you and me, is having Christ with us in the midst of the storm. So, the story is very clear. It's about a night. It's about a storm. It's about fear. It's about failing faith. It's about Jesus coming. The lessons, I think, are applicable to our storms. Always know, he sends us into storms. He polishes us in the brook by the rushing water. He may withhold comfort, and I just think somebody is here saying to me, you don't know how long I've waited. You just don't know. His answer may be frightening, but he will come to you. He will come. And he'll know exactly what to say, because he's aware of your anguish. Now, there's one more question. It's the hardest question in all the world. It's the question that my kids used to ask me. They would say to me, Dad, why is the sky blue? I would say, children, I do not know. It is not my field. That's an intellectual way that costs an enormous amount of money to protect the appearance of intelligence. They would say to me, Dad, why is the grass green? I would say, kids, I don't know. It's not my field. Then they would say to me, Dad, And now it's a story. They're in their 20s, and they still call me, and they say, "Dad, why is it raining? Why is it raining?" When they would ask me that question, I would say, I do know the answer to that one. Theologically, it's inept, but here's the answer. God is crying. Then they would say, "Well, Dad, why is God crying?" And my answer is, "You have apparently done something horribly wrong, and you have broken his heart." They knew the man who was their father, and it was a story. And they still call me and say, "Dad, why is it raining?" Because they want to hear their dad's voice. Now, why? My answer to that is this. There are many things in life, I think the majority, in which there are simply no answers. You can read the book of Job, and it's a wonderful story of suffering, but there are no answers there. Job had not read the first chapter, and nor do you and I, on a lot of our suffering. You can read Psalm 49 and Psalm 73, the great chapters, and there are no answers there. But what makes this story so utterly comforting to me is that there is a reason stated in the text. And the story, the reason for the story, goes back to the miracle that preceded it. Remember the miracle. It goes like this. A crowd followed our Lord, and he taught them. And the Bible says that he was moved with compassion for them. He feared that they had not eaten. He said to his disciples to feed them. I think he told them that because he wanted them to realize their enormous inability. And they found a man's lunch, and Jesus had the disciples disperse the crowd in units of 150 each. And he broke the bread, and he broke the fish, and he fed the crowd. After he had fed the crowd, he said to his disciples, "Gather all the fragments of the leftover food. Go and gather the bread, and go and gather the fish." And the Bible says, they had gathered 12 basketfuls of food. Assuming there are 12 disciples, assuming one didn't get another to do their duty, which is totally possible given human nature, what you have in this story is that each disciple has a basket full of food greater than the lunch that they began with, having fed 10,000 people. But they never got the point. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6 at verse 52. And the text reads, "And he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves." Imagine that. He had fed 10,000 people. They each had a basket full of food greater than the lunch, and they didn't get the point at all. They did not acknowledge him. They are actually swept by the crowd's motives. But in Matthew 14, when he got into the boat, the Bible says, they fell down and worshiped him, saying, "Surely, surely, you are the Son of God." In good times, we often miss the point. So sometimes, God sends us into trials so that we might get the point. This text is not the answer to every trial that comes upon you. It is only an answer to one trial that came upon the disciples. God wants you and I to worship him in all of life's circumstances, the great days as well as the sad days, the pleasant morns and the frightening storms. He wants us. He knows our pain is real, but he's calling you and I through the pains of our lives to fall down and worship him. If I am talking to someone in the midst of a storm, please hear the word of God. He will come to you. He knows your anguish. He knows the tear that can't be expressed, even in the family circle. And he knows exactly what to say to you. He has said it to his saints for ages. Take courage. It is I. Imagine that. Don't go on being afraid. Cast your focus from the storm upon the Son of God, and you will find rest for your soul. We love you, our Father. We submit to you, our God. We adore you. We worship you. We pray, our Father, that as many as it is that are our storms, that many times we would hear the word of God and hear our Lord Jesus say, "Don't be afraid. It is I. Take courage." And we bless you. We bow in our minds and hearts as the disciples did that night in that boat and confess that surely, surely, you are the Son of God. Amen.